chapter, verses 1 through 14. I didn't realize it. Someone told me a week or so ago that we, even though it is the same version and same cover, it's different pages. So, the reason I give you the page is in case you don't know where the book is. It is the Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament, chapter 14. If you are in the right Bible, it's page 877. 873 in the wrong Bible. All right. Well, let's read God's Word together. We're going to read the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Let's read together. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and, in fact, will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. Thank you so much. You can be seated. You know, when I read this passage, the question that Philip asked, the phrase, you put your foot in your mouth, immediately came to mind. That phrase means to accidentally say something that is embarrassing or that upsets or annoys someone. Now, according to Webster, there are two different schools of thought as to where that saying derives. The British expression is to put one's foot in it. And it comes from a phrase used when someone mistakenly stepped in mud, or if you were living on the farm, cow manure. The second school of thought has to do with foot-in-mouth disease, which affects animals with hooves like cows, pigs, and sheep. To suppress that disease and to keep it from spreading, farmers usually kill the animals that have that disease. Either way, the consequences of putting one's foot in one's mouth can be serious. Philip put his foot in his mouth with his request of Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Now remember, just days earlier, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And remember that over this span of almost 3 years now, they have seen Jesus heal the sick, walk on water, take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, feed 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. On another time, taking 7 loaves and feeding 4,000. They've seen him open the blinded eyes, cause the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the lame to walk. They have seen him do countless miracles one after the other. They have heard him teach. They've heard him teach regarding the Beatitudes. They've heard him tell parables like the story of the prodigal son. They have heard him as the woman caught in adultery was thrown before his feet. They have seen all of these things. They've experienced all of these words and activities over 3 years, and yet now they have just left the upper room. They are walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane, where in just a few hours Jesus will be betrayed. They are mere hours away from the crucifixion of Jesus. And at the end of 3 years, Philip says to Jesus, "If you'll just show us the Father, we'll be content. That will be enough. All the things you've done are not enough. But if you'll show us the Father, we can check that off the list, and then we will believe." Even today, we struggle and we want to see the Father. What is the Father like? Who is the Father? Is the Father, you know, is he the... I hear people say, well, you know, there's the God of the Old Testament, and then there's the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, he was a killer. He was the angry God. He was the God that was upset, and the least little thing set him off. But then we have the God of the New Testament, the God who loves, the God who cares, the God of compassion. We don't have two gods. It's the same God. And Jesus, in alluding to him, calls him Father. Now, maybe you're one of those people and you struggle with seeing God as Father because of the earthly example you saw of your own dad, your own father. And whenever you hear the word Father as it relates to God, it brings about emotions that you really don't want to have to deal with. Or maybe you see God as this angry God. And that was the picture I grew up seeing of God. If someone would have asked me to describe God, my vision, my description of God was he is this big being that sits behind this larger-than-life desk, and before him is this large book opened, and he sits with an eraser and a pencil. And if you sin, like going to a movie, he erases your name. But then when you ask him to forgive you, you repent, he writes your name back in there. That was how I saw God. God the judge, God looking for you to make a mistake. So it intrigues me that the early church fathers, as they are writing the Apostles' Creed, and they begin with, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth." You would think they would have said, because they wanted the church to know that God is powerful, they would have said, "I believe in God Almighty, the Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth, the Father." That you would have come on with the strong God and then come back later with the intimate, personal God. Yet they chose to do just the opposite. They chose to present to the church of that time, the second century, and to present to us, the church, even today, the concept that God is, first of all, before he is Almighty, before he is Creator of heaven and earth, he is our Father. Now, this concept of the fatherhood of God is not merely a New Testament teaching. We find it in the Old Testament. In fact, Psalm 68:5, in describing God, David describes him this way: a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. And then in the 103rd Psalm, verse 13, again, David describing God. He says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Isaiah 63, beginning of verse 16. Isaiah says this, you are our father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. And then in the very next chapter, the 8th verse, Isaiah says again, yet you, Lord, are our father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hands. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But then we move into the New Testament. Jesus, in the four Gospels, is recorded, Jesus used the term Father over 170 times. Over 100 times in the Gospel of John alone. It begins in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus said this, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We pray it every Sunday. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Mark chapter 13, where Jesus is asked about when are you coming back? He says this, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Luke records Jesus as saying this in chapter 12, verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And then John, in the first chapter, verse 14, in describing Jesus, he said, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in Jesus, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in the third chapter, you come down to verse 35, Jesus said this to Nicodemus, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. But the word Father is not just confined to the Gospels. The very first chapter of Acts, the fourth verse, says this, on one occasion, while he, speaking of Jesus, was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift which my Father promised and which you have heard me speak about. Paul, in his introduction to the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 7, says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from which all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Paul, in beginning his letter to the Galatians, in the third chapter the third verse of the first chapter, said this, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. John in 1 John chapter 3 said this, verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and that is what we are." Even in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "God has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve Him." Jesus had made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve His God and Father. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. All throughout the Old Testament and all throughout the New Testament, we keep hearing God is our Father. So it's caused me to think, what does it mean for me to say God is my Father? Who is God my Father? Why did the early church want us to, in beginning this Apostles' Creed, why did they write, "I believe in God the Father"? Why was that so important to them? Well, first of all, He is a Father of compassion. The psalmist said this, and we read it earlier in the 103rd Psalm, verse 13, "As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear Him." I looked up the word compassion, and it means, it's defined by Webster as mercy, pity, sympathy. So if I have compassion on someone, I'm going to show them mercy. I feel for them. I feel pity for them. I feel sympathy for them. I want to undergird them. I want to comfort them. I want to wrap them in my arms. I want to show them compassion. Why would God show us compassion? Well, in the very next verse of the 103rd Psalm, it says this, "For He knows how we were made. He remembers that we are but dust." Why does God have compassion on us? Because He knows we're human. Because He knows we are prone to fail. Because He knows the world in which we live in, the wickedness, the temptation that surrounds us, the cruelty of our world. He knows who we are. He knows where we struggle. He knows where we are weak. He knows those places in our lives. And rather than yell at us, rather than be angry with us, He shows us compassion. I am so glad that He shows compassion. I am trying to lose a little weight. And so I get the scale out almost every morning and weigh. Yesterday morning I was getting ready to drive to Jacksonville. Both my grandsons were playing baseball within 20 miles of each other. So it gave me an opportunity to see both my sons, both my daughter-in-laws, and both my grandsons. I got on the scale and weighed. And I was like, "Oh man, that's great. I've lost 3 pounds. This morning I got on the scale. I've gained 4 pounds since yesterday morning. And I'm thinking, how? How did I gain 4 pounds? Yesterday for breakfast on the drive over, I had a pack of crackers and a cup of coffee. How did I gain 4 pounds? I don't like the scales. The scales have no compassion. They get you up, they get you down. When you're down, you feel up. When you're up, you feel down. The scales keep you confused. But not God. He's the Father of compassion. When things are going great in your life and you feel like, "Man, I am just overcoming and things are going well and God's blessing me," it's because He's compassionate. And when we're struggling, and when we failed, and when we've lost it, and we've said something we didn't mean to say, and we got angry at somebody, and now we've opened up a whole Pandora's box, God still has compassion. What does it mean when we say God is our Father? It means that, first of all, our Father is compassionate. Secondly, it means he is a father who provides for his children. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. He said, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are?" God is my provider. Paul put it this way in the book of Philippians, and I'm reading from the Amplified Version. "And my God will liberally supply, fill until full, your every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You know what? Oftentimes we miss out on the provisions of God because we think God can only provide the big things, the things we can't do for ourselves. Let me tell you, I ask God for things that if you knew what I asked for, you would say, "You need to grow up." If I'm driving to the mall and it's pouring down rain, I say, "Lord, you know I want to park under Dillard's because I don't want to get wet and mess up my hair. And I need a parking place under that shelter in Dillard's." If I've got the least little thing, I say, "Father, I need this. I need you to help me." If I'm driving somewhere and I can't remember where I'm going or how to get there or whatever, I say, "Father, I need you. Holy Spirit, show me how to get to this place." I pray for small things. I pray for little things. I pray for things that are just common because I believe that God can provide the big, the insurmountable, what I deem impossible, but I'm never going to believe for that if I can't also believe that he can provide for the small things. That he can take care of the little things. He's a father who lovingly disciplines us. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning of verse 11. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in." Who does God discipline? The writer of Proverbs said, he disciplines those he loves. Those he loves. God disciplines me, not because he's angry with me, not because he's unjust, not because he has no compassion, not because he's fed up with me. God disciplines me because he loves me, because he cares for me, because he wants the best for me. If you were standing out in your front yard and your child took off running and your child is heading for the street and you see cars coming, you wouldn't spend a lot of time debating the pros and cons of discipline. You wouldn't stand there and say, "Well, if I discipline him, he might not like me. And I want to be his buddy and I want to be his friend. And he might not like me if I discipline him, and it might scar him emotionally." No. You would say, "Stop!" And you'd take off running. And when you grab little Johnny, you would probably, in a loving way, turn him around and get right in his eyes and say, "Don't ever do that again. I don't care if you're scarred for life or not." The Father disciplines us, not because he's angry with us, but because he sees the direction we're going and the danger it holds and the hurt that it holds and the heartache that it holds and the pain that he holds. And he disciplines us to turn us from that, not to turn us from good, to turn us from that which will harm us. He disciplines us as a father, the son he delights in. The New Living Testament puts it this way: just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. I think the early church called him Father because they also wanted us to know even today that as a father he provides us with security. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, beginning verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Where are you today? You're in the Father's hand. I can remember as a kid, sometimes in church, we'd sing, He's got the whole world in His hands. And then we'd sing, He's got you and me, brother, in His hand. He's got you and me, sister, in His hand. He has you in His hand. You and I live, have the opportunity, the privilege to live in security. And I used to, before I'd go to bed at night, I was so afraid that I had done something that I didn't even know I had done. And Jesus might come while I was asleep and I'd be left behind with my sister to go through the tribulation. And I was afraid. And I would, before I'd go to sleep, I'd say, Lord, if I've done anything and didn't even know it, forgive me. I don't want to miss the rapture. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to die during the night and go to hell. We had eternal insecurity. But God offers us the security of knowing. My name is written in the book of life with a permanent marker. That no one can snatch me out of the Father's hand. No devil in hell, no temptation that will ever face you can snatch you and I out of the Father's hand. We have that security. But He's also a Father who has given me an identity. Paul said this in Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. And then he adds this little caveat, and that is what we are. You are a child of God. It doesn't, and I don't mean this in a callous way, but your birth of origin, whether you were planned or an accident, whether you were wanted or not wanted, whether you were a birth that a mother and dad looked forward to, or you were viewed as someone who is going to mess up our plans, that does not matter in God's sight. You are His child. He knows you by name. He designed you just the way you are. He shaped you. He created you. He put gifts and talents in you. He put things in you that you feel drawn to, that you say, I don't know why, but I just enjoy drawing. Well, sure, you know why. God gave that to you. I find it very interesting that the very first words that we find recorded from God the Father to God the Son. Now, during the first 30 years of His life, we don't have any record if Jesus was carrying on conversations with the Father, but we do in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in the third chapter, verse 16. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as He came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him, and a voice from heaven said, This is My Son, My Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. The very first message that God the Father sent to His Son was, I love you, you belong to Me, you bring Me delight. If you and I could just accept that God loves us, that we give God delight, that God claims us as His, that I have an identity. My identity is not based upon where I work or how much money I make or what this one thinks about me or that one thinks about me or what that one said about me or this one said about me. I remember Sherry and I hadn't been married very long, and we were walking into the church that we had decided to attend, and we attended there for years. And there was a lady at the door, and when we came in, she said to Sherry, "I hope he's told you everything about his life. And good morning to you, sister." Aren't you glad that your identity is not based upon making sure that somebody has told someone else all about your life? Your identity came from the Father. In his classic Christian theology, Millard Erickson identified God with these words, and I quote him, "Because God is a person, our relationship with Him has a dimension of warmth and understanding. God is not a bureau or a department, a machine or a computer that automatically supplies the needs of people. He is a knowing, loving, good Father. He can be approached, He can be spoken to, and He in turn speaks." I believe there was a reason that the early church fathers, when they were writing out this Apostles' Creed, began it with, "I believe in God the Father." Because they wanted the church, regardless of the persecution or tribulation they went through, no matter what they faced, they wanted them to have a sense of belonging, a sense of identity, a sense of security, and a sense of knowing. It doesn't matter what you do to my body. You can burn me at the stake. You can feed me to the lions. You can quarter me. You can torture me. You can beat me. You can starve me. I have a Father who loves me, who has said to me that He'll never leave me, never forsake me. Maybe you today struggle. Well, Pastor Rodney, if you only knew what my dad was like, if you knew what my dad did, if you knew what my dad said to me, if you knew how my dad treated me, if you knew how my dad abused me, if you knew how my dad, then you would understand why I struggle with God being a Father. Let me just say this as an aside. We can be part of a denomination that wants to take that out of the Scripture and just call Him parent. We can be part of a denomination that encourages pastors, when you pray, do not pray to a father. Pray to God or Lord, or just call Him our parent. And you know what? That will not do one iota to change what your earthly father said or did. It won't change a thing. There is nothing that you or the church or anyone else can do about what was back there. But there is something you can do. And there's something I can do. And what you and I can do is to say, "You are my Father, and I belong to you, and you belong to me, and you have identified me as your child, and that is who I am. And so I rest in the knowledge that you love me." I wish how wonderful it would be if we could go back in time and erase things that father said or did, and just take that out and say, "Okay, that didn't happen." Well, it did happen. But you've got a heavenly Father who loves you. You have a heavenly Father who gave His only Son for you. You have a heavenly Father who says to you and I today, "You belong to me. And the plans I have for your life are good and wonderful and encouraging and glorious." And that's who our Father is. And that is why the church did not begin the Apostles' Creed with talking about how strong He was. They wanted us to know how loving He is. Once you understand how loving He is, you can then readily move into, "Oh, that's right, He's God the Father Almighty. maker of heaven and earth. But oh, you can drop off that last part if you want to and just park right there. He is God the Father. Father, how thankful we are to be your children, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, to know that you love us, accept us. In fact, you even tell us in your word that we can come before your throne boldly. Oh, Lord, may we just ingest and digest what it means to say, God, we believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Father. Individually, collectively, that you are our Father. May we just marinate in that, Lord, until it just gets all in us. So that no matter what we face, or no matter the memories of the past of earthly fathers who failed, who sinned against us, who belittled us, that we can say, you are my Father, and I choose to believe what you say about me. Thank you now. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together. Take your hymnals. Let's close in singing today.